Well, good morning and welcome back to our continuing study in the mystery of Christ, looking at Baptist covenant theology. And once again, I'm heavily dependent upon Dr. Sam Renahan's really helpful book, The Mystery of Christ, and looking today at some of the material in chapter 9. This is a bridge. As we've walked through some introductory material and defining the nature of covenants, the nature of typology, the nature of federal headship, those important concepts, and then seeking to apply those concepts then as we look to understand respectively the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or Sinaitic, we use those terms interchangeably, the Davidic covenant, and to see those collectively we can refer to as the Old Covenant. They are distinct covenants, and yet they, in a sense, constitute one covenant relationship with one people, because the parties are the same, the promises and the sanctions are the same. So today we'll look at a bridge and a transition to spend more time next week at the new covenant. So in chapter 9, Sam deals with the title of the chapter is the Messiah of the Old Covenant, and looking at this concept of Messiah, this concept of anointed one or holy one, and how the people of old understood that, and then how that applies and helps us to transition to thinking about the newness of the new covenant. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us understand his word. Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us. Thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself progressively, consecutively, layer upon layer. You've made yourself known to your people, and we rejoice in our Savior that in him you have finally and fully and completely made your revelation to men. Our Lord Jesus says that if we have seen him, we have seen our Father in heaven also, and in him we anticipate beholding our triune God face to face, as the full consummation of all these covenants is brought to glory in each of us. We pray that you will give us grace to persevere as we anticipate that glorious day. Give us understanding, Holy Spirit. Help us to discern rightly your word so that we might glorify the triune God. Amen. Studying the passage we've been in Philippians, and of course Paul in prison, and that's provoked me to go back and reread portions of Acts and looking at the nature of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And there's something very interesting in the very last chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, Luke accounts for Paul's arrival in Rome. Now he's in chains, and Luke is accompanying him. He uses the second person plural pronoun, we, so we know Luke is there. So in verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because, listen to this, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Now, what I want to consider is when Paul gathers, here's the leaders of the Jews. They are in Rome, and they're going to go on to say that they don't know anything about Paul. They've heard some things about him, but they said, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, the sect about which they are speaking is what in other places is called the Way. It's Christianity. It's the embracing of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Now, it's very interesting, Paul's choice of words. He gathers these Jewish leaders who don't know him personally. They don't even know much about his teaching, obviously. And he says, "But it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in these chains." What does Paul mean with that phrase, "the hope of Israel"? And how would his hearers have understood that? How would the Jews gathered there, not knowing anything about Christianity? Now, these are people who did not witness Jesus' miracles. They didn't see him and hear him teach. They weren't witnesses to his crucifixion, nor were they eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Paul says it's because of the hope of Israel. That's really the subject of the topic of the lesson this morning. The Messiah of the Old Covenant, this hope of Israel, this anointed one. Sam breaks this into five helpful headings. And the first one is the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was designed to show us the Messiah. I mean, here are these Jews in Rome, and Paul says it's because of the hope of Israel. Now, that's a phrase they should have understood immediately, that Paul's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the promised one, the anointed one. And yet, they don't know who he is. And Paul intends to tell them. In fact, later on, we're told that's exactly what he did, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And let's back up. Verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Now, this was Paul's pattern in every place he went, wasn't it? Where did Paul go? In every town, the first place he went, when it was available, was the synagogue. And he would expound from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, meaning from Deuteronomy, or from the five books of the law, and from the prophets. And he would expound and explain to them, "See, this is Jesus. This is all pointing to Jesus. This is how Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the law and the prophets." So the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant, bit by bit, from Genesis 12, where the Lord first makes the promise to Abraham that I have called you out and I will build from you a nation. From that very first promise, there's a promise of a blessing mediating descendant, one who would bring blessing not only to Israel, but to all of the nations. In fact, in Romans 9 and Ephesians 2, Paul refers to this, to these collectively, as the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. And what do they promise specifically? Well, there's a lot of specific promises, blessings and land, but ultimately, they point to a Messiah, to one who would redeem the people of Israel and save them from their sins. And so the progress of these old covenants that go from Abraham to Moses to David extend this typology. They extend these ideas, and they understand that these were typical, meaning they pointed to something else. Now, you may have to go back in your mind to the early lessons in this study, and one of the things that we talked about was typology. And types, there's types and anti-types. The type is something like the sacrificial system, and the antitype is that to which it pointed, which was the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Types and their antitypes. Types are always something that is beyond and other than, or the antitype is beyond and other than its type. So we have an actual sacrificial system, and there was God applied blessing to that system, and yet it pointed to something other than that system and greater than that system. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, says the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And Dr. Sam Renahan observes this. This is helpful. He said, the land of Canaan was a shadow of the greater land, or a greater land. The sacrificial system was a shadow of a greater sacrifice. The priestly lineage was a shadow of a greater high priest. The victories and triumphs of David were a shadow of David's greater son. The people of Abraham, in their numerous tribes, were a shadow of a transnational people. The Exodus was a shadow of a greater deliverance from bondage. The Passover was a shadow of a greater passing over. Examples could be multiplied. The law, for example, the kingdom of Israel, including the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, was an earthly shadow and not the true form of these realities. So that there's the type, but then the anti-type is other than and greater than. And this messianic focus here, this messianic purpose of the old covenant, comes through both narrowly and broadly. Broadly is through this typology, but narrowly, particularly as we saw last week through the Davidic covenant, it begins to focus on one particular person. It starts by focusing on a family and then a nation and then ultimately on one particular person, King David. Now, in the second place, we see the messianic hope of the old covenant. We see, firstly, that messianic purpose. Now, what is the messianic hope? So when Paul says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in these chains, what does he mean? This messianic hope, it shows up in two ways. And it's really simple to differentiate these. There's a present and a future. The messianic hope to the people of Israel was both present and future. And in the present sense, the Davidic king is that anointed one. The king of Israel, the one who sits on David's throne, is their present hope. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Through the history of Israel, they because the king was their federal head, or the sons of David, David was the federal head and his sons stood in his stead, we see the people looking to David's throne as their present hope. So for example, in Psalm 18, in verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The people recognize they had blessing by God through the means of the son of David in the present tense. And their confidence was rooted in God's covenantal commitments that he'd made to King David. Those blessings and benefits, and particularly that they would have one to rule them and stand in their stead as a promise of God. But then we see in Psalm 132, the psalmist takes this idea of the king and his relationship with Jehovah and puts this in... focuses the hope of Israel on this concept. So in Psalm 132, verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So the Lord intends for his people to gain and maintain a present blessing by looking in faith to those promises that God has made to establish the throne of David forever. And this constitutes a present hope. So to those Israelites that Paul visited when he first went to Rome, he's appealing to them on this basis. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in these chains. He says, it's because of this Messiah in which we stand, in which we hope. Even though at that particular time in history, there was no king in Israel. There was no one, in an earthly sense, sitting on the throne of Israel. They were occupied by the Romans, and yet, even in the present reality, their hope was in a Davidic king. But the hope of the Messiah is also and ultimately future. It is both present, but is also future. Dr. Sam says, the higher you climb, the farther you fall. Israel's hopes climbed high due to God's promises in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, but the enjoyment of those promises depended to a great degree on their obedience to God's law. Israel's obedience as a nation was never up to the level that it should have been, and like Adam, they were unfaithful to God's covenant, and they fell far, very far. And yet, they were not without hope because of the future Messiah promised to them. Psalm 89 is an instructive psalm for us in this regard, because it shows for us how the people of Israel ought to have remained steadfast in by faith, believing in the promise of God to provide them a king who not only would rule over them, but who would save them. Listen to Psalm 89, beginning in verse 28. The Lord says, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. So the psalmist here quotes from the Davidic covenant. And he quotes, he puts words in God's mouth that says, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. God had promised to establish a throne, but the Israelites could look with their eyes at their present experience and see that their experience did not match up with what God had promised. And how do they reconcile that? In fact, the psalmist is, again, the psalms are so honest with us and express the remorse and the confusion of God's people in honest ways. So continuing in Psalm 89 in verse 38, the psalmist says, but now you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. The psalmist had just said, you said, by my holiness I will not lie to David. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And yet, it seems you've cast us off. It seems like you've put the crown in the dust. You've breached his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors, and so on and so on. Judah, in particular, accused God of breaking covenant. He said, God, you said this, but look where we are. Look what is happening to us. It appears that you've broken the covenant. In fact, he continues in Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, verse 46, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And then down in verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Now, you'll see this word translated in various ways, but the word and the concept comes up frequently in the Psalms. It's translated here, steadfast love. Sometimes you'll see it as faithfulness, sometimes even mercy. It's the Hebrew word hasad, which means covenant love, covenant faithful, merciful, everlasting love. And he says, Lord, where is it? Where is that steadfast love? See, Judah had a longing because of their own sin, because they had broken covenant, because they had defiled God's promises. Now they are suffering the curses that God said he would do. God said, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And from their vantage point, they could not understand how is it that God is still faithful to his promises. They were longing for the Lord to raise up that anointed one that he had promised. Listen to Dr. Renahan again. He says, when the promises of the Davidic covenant are placed side by side with the events of Israel's history and the exile, it automatically creates questions as to the identity of the Messiah. Where is the Messiah? Who will be the faithful Son of God? Who will deliver us from our enemies? Who will restore us to our inheritance? Who will keep the law for us? Who will lead us in pure worship? Who will cleanse the temple? Who will give the pure word of God to us? So those things that we considered in the Davidic covenant, those responsibilities of the king, even though he was not a prophet, he had a prophetical function. Even though he was not a priest, he had a priestly function. And the people of God rightly are asking, where is this king? Who is he? So then Paul shows up in Rome and says, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm in chains. It's because of this Messiah. And they said, well, we want to hear about this. Because all of Jewish history has been pointing to this person, and they want to know, who is this? Now, it's in this context of tension. It's in this context of longing for this future hope of a Davidic king, the future Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One of God, and the reality of their exile, the reality of their being in subjection to a foreign power, that the prophets enter in and encourage the people of God with the promises of God. So, for example, in Jeremiah 33, if you want to turn there, Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Now, we know the context of Jeremiah. We spent some time several months ago looking at Jeremiah, the known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, at the beginning of his ministry, was told, no one's going to listen to you, no one's going to repent, but keep preaching. And in that, here from that prophet's own mouth come these words, verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So has the promise gone null? No. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So the prophet comes. God sends his prophet to encourage the people. The promise is not dead. You have rebelled. You've broken covenant with me, but I have not broken covenant with you. We see something similar in Isaiah chapter 9. Beginning of verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jeremiah comes, Isaiah comes. The Lord sends many prophets to remind the people, to call them to repentance, and to remind them that their hope yet remains. There is yet hope for Israel. There is yet a hope of Israel. Well, the third section that we want to consider with respect to the Messiah of the Old Covenant is the messianic promise of a new covenant. it is not only that God will fulfill the Davidic covenant. That is sure and true and will come to pass, and the Lord, through his prophets, reminds the people of that, as we just saw. But there is also a promise through this Messiah that he will constitute and bring about a new covenant. There were imperfections with the Israelite kingdom. We see in the book of Hebrews, it was an imperfect covenant. It was an imperfect law. Not because the law was imperfect, but because the people couldn't keep it. The law did nothing to change the ability of the people to commune with God. It did nothing to address their sin. It provided for their unearthly cleansing of their sin, but it did not provide for their ultimate forgiveness of sin. Through his prophets. We see this in Ezekiel, but we see it most strikingly in Jeremiah. If you're still in Jeremiah, turn back a page or two to Jeremiah 31. It's an easy scripture address to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. Perhaps one of the most encouraging texts of all of the Old Testament. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now that, of course, is the Mosaic covenant, right? "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God makes a promise here that not only is he going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, that is sure and certain, but he also will, through that same branch of David, through the root of Jesse, he will establish a new covenant with the people of God. So the old covenant was designed to remind them of their sin on a perpetual, regular basis. Every day, even just the ordinary circumstances of life, were to remind them of their uncleanness before the Lord. And yet the new covenant will not operate in the same way. It will cleanse them of their sin. It is a covenant unlike the one made at Sinai. Now, a feature of this new covenant is, we see this as the fourth heading in the chapter, the messianic inclusion of the nations. Now, from the time of Abraham on, there was an instruction given to the people and an exhortation given to them that through the covenant promises God was making with Israel, that the nations of the earth would also be blessed. And all of that is pointing to and through the Messiah who would come, that hope of Israel. And there are two components of this. At first, it promised that the nations would actually flow to the house of God. Now, this never happened under the old covenant in large measure. There are instances where it happened. There are anecdotal situations where this happened, but it didn't happen in mass because the people of God were disobedient. But it was designed to bring this in. So in Micah chapter 4, for example, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This was God's design for Israel, was to be a beacon, was to be that city on a hill. And yet, because of their disobedience, that didn't happen. But there is a promise here that through the Messiah, when Messiah comes, that will happen. But also, and related to this, it promises, the messianic hope promises that the nations will flow to Jerusalem, but they will flow not because of the economic prosperity or the political freedom or any other such thing in a temporal sense that exists in Jerusalem, but they will come for one reason, and they will come for one person, and that is because of the Messiah, that the hope of Israel will draw people to himself. So we see this in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, this is a fascinating image, and you've probably seen this. Maybe you've in your own homestead, you've cut down a tree and then come back a year or 2 years later and seen a shoot growing out of it. Sometimes a tree's hard to kill. And particularly with olive trees, the way olive trees would propagate was their roots would go up and another tree would come up from the root. It would send a runner across and a root would come up. So you end up with a whole grove of olive trees. And the imagery comes up here again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's a stump because God has cut it off. And yet it's not dead. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's an amazing image. Here is the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. We're being, years ago, out on the East Coast and being out near Plymouth, Massachusetts, and seeing, we were there in May, and it was. I nearly froze to death in May. I can't imagine how the pilgrims made it through that first winter. But you see that the Atlantic is just, it's dark and dreary. And even during the daytime, visibility can be very low. And at night, it's impossible to see. And the shoreline is just covered with rocks. And of course, up and down the East Coast, there are lighthouses. Some of them still operational. Now in more modern maritime navigation, they rely on radar and sonar and other things. But in the ancient world, you needed a beacon. You needed a light. It's a signal to draw people into a safe harbor, to guide them between the rocks and into a safe passage. And here's, that's the image here. Here is this root of David from the stump of Jesse, and he will stand as a signal for the peoples. And all the nations will come and inquire, who is this? Who is this? And Paul testified to the Jews there in Rome, it is because of this hope of Israel, this signal, that I am in chains. And we see in the last place the typological nature of this kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was literal, it was real, it was tangible, it was earthly. It had sure promises. And it also pointed to something other than and greater than. As all types do, the anti-type is always other than and greater than. So the kingdom of Israel and all of its covenants They were shadows. They were typological in their nature. And they've all pointed to Christ as the substance. He is that hope of Israel. He is that anointed one. He is the long-awaited prophet. And as types, they were their own entities. They had their own purpose. They actually existed. And yet, they pointed upward. They pointed outward and onward to something far greater than themselves. Dr. Renahan, quoting from him again, "Yet for all the quantity of revelation given to Israel, it was given through the mode of mystery and the medium of typology. The promises of the future kingdom and covenant of Messiah are all contained within the language of the typical realm." Now, he's not saying this was all in secret codes, but he's saying it was veiled under these types. Types that were real in of themselves and had substance and value in themselves, and yet they pointed to something far greater. The revelation of the perfected future through the imperfect present, that is, the typological nature of the kingdom of Israel and its covenants, constituted the mystery of Christ. The messianic hopes of the people under the Old Covenant, therefore, were commonly restricted to an idealized version of their present existence. So the people of Israel lived under shadow. And not a dark shadow that was designed to obscure all light, but a kind of shadow that caused them to anticipate the light and look to the light. They saw the Messiah bringing them victory over foreign powers, rebuilding their temple, and inviting the nations to become Jewish. I'm still quoting from Dr. Renahan. "What God had in store for them and the world was far better than they could have imagined. They failed to realize just how much the new covenant would not be like the old covenant and why that was such a blessed reality." So in many respects, as we've studied through the covenants, and we've looked at this typology, we've looked at the shadows, we've looked at the various aspects and stipulations, blessings and curses of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and even going all the way back to the Abrahamic and Noahic covenants, all those things are pointing us in one direction. They're pointing us to the hope of Israel. They're pointing us to the Messiah. And they're pointing us to the necessity of a truly new covenant. Not a new administration of the same old covenant, but a new covenant. One that is anew in the sense that it's not like the old one. And we see all of this coming to fruition. All of these covenants, in a sense, coalescing into that which they pointed. We see this in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn back into the New Testament, turn to the Gospel of Luke. This is an astounding thing. After all these covenants, all of the promises, all of the ways in which God, the people of God had forsaken covenant with their God, and yet God persevered in his faithfulness, even when the people of God had the audacity to say, "Lord, have you lied to us? Did you lie when you said you would not forsake David? Have you broken covenant with us?" And then, in a sense, the curtain closed for 400 years. There was prophetic silence for 400 years. And the question is left hanging in the air, so to speak. Are the promises of God void? As the people of God lived in subjection, as they lived under at the time of the incarnation, under the boot heel of Roman rule, and then as if suddenly one day, piercing through this darkness, the curtain lifts again. And in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What kind words, what amazing words, coming out of a prophetic season of prophetic darkness, where the veil is lifted and the angel of the Lord comes to a humble teenage girl and said, in your very womb will be the Son of the Most High. His name will be Jesus. We'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one to whom all of the promises, all of the shadows, all of the types has pointed. And as we see, we'll look more exhaustively next week at what's entailed in the new covenant that Jesus will consummate with his people through by means of his own body and blood. As we think about this Messiah of the Old Covenant, when Paul stands with these from synagogue to synagogue, and I suspect what he said to the leaders in Rome was probably very similar to what he said to the Jews in other places. "I'm here. I serve as an apostle to declare to you the hope of Israel. I declare to you this Messiah, the one for whom our people have been waiting for all these centuries. And here he is. He's walked among us." And then where Paul would speak with a sharpness of his tongue in other places and say, "It is you who handed him over to sinful men to be crucified." It's the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 at the Pentecost. "It is you who have caused him to be crucified according to the perfect plan and the foreknowledge of God." But that is, Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah. So that's the message of the covenants. When we bring them all together, this is where it brings us, an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing and constituting the new covenant. We'll look at that more carefully next week. Any questions about the Messiah, the hope of Israel? Learning these things and beginning to put these, bring these categories together and these covenants together, thoroughly enriches our reading of the Old Testament, our reading of the Psalms, our reading of the prophets, even our reading of the law. I mean, even reading through something that sometimes can be, sometimes when a new believer, for instance, gets a hold of a Bible reading plan and they want to read consecutively and they make it through Genesis, make it through Exodus, and they get stuck in the mud of Leviticus because they don't understand how these things connect together. And Leviticus, admittedly, was tedious by design, but it also points us again and again and again to the pressing need in everyday life of a Redeemer, of a Messiah, a Holy One, reminds us that our hope must rest. The Jews' hope had to have rested in the one who was to come. And our hope rests in the one who has come and who has redeemed us from the curse and the rigor of that law and has purchased eternal life for us. Let's pray and we'll take a break before we go worship. Our Father and our God, we bless you and we praise you for your wisdom. We thank you for the eternal covenant made between Father and Son to redeem a people for the praise and glory of our triune God. And we pray that you will help us to understand how you've made yourself known through these various covenants and how all of your dealings with the people of old pointed them and point us to your wise fulfillment, your sufficient and perfect fulfillment, the sum total of all of your covenant faithfulness, focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, will you grant us an understanding and grant to us an increasing devotion of our Lord, to our Lord, and a love for one another. We ask this in his name. Amen.